Last week, we began in Genesis chapter 1, as we were talking about the Wesleyan way of salvation. We began at the beginning, and today we're going to sort of pick it up where we left off. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 4. Let us be attentive now to the Word of God. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, your grace goes before us at every turn. Your grace is beside us and behind us. Even if we were to flee to the ends of the earth or to make our bed in Sheol, you are there. Gracious God, we give you thanks for a grace that proceeds. Come now and unstop our ears. Make ready our hearts and break open our souls that there might be fertile ground for your word to take root this day. We pray. Amen. Now, not to be too braggadocious, but upon reflection, I happen to think that my wife Anna and I are doing a pretty decent job of raising our children, Stuart and Maggie. I think we're doing a decent job of providing them with everything that they need. After all, they have an incredible roof over their heads, thanks to you. They have brand new beds that they got as part of our move here to the area. They have a closet full of so many clothes that it takes apparently an hour to choose what to wear. They have a refrigerator and pantry stocked with every good food that would delight to the eye and beverage to drink. They got it all. They've got toys to play with, electronic devices. You know, their biggest complaint is when the Wi-Fi goes down, right? They've got neighbors to go play with, afternoon activities out of the wazoo, and they have a mom's taxi ready to take them anywhere and everywhere they want to go at a moment's notice. Sounds pretty good, right? Oh, it gets better. They get paid an allowance, cash, straight out of my pocket every week. They get all paid holidays off, including 12 weeks in the summer. And one of them had the audacity this summer, one hot day, they'd barely woken up when I was getting ready to leave the house, dressed for work. They're in their pajamas, lounging on the sofa, and one of them goes, "Where are you going?" "Work! How do you think we're paying for all of this? I gotta go to work." Okay. They're like completely oblivious to it. Now, you know, saying all that, you would think every once in a while, like, you know, maybe they might express some gratitude. Every once in a while, we might come in and there might be a little note on our pillow with a mint at night. "Oh, thank you, Mom and Dad, for everything." You think they might say to a friend every once in a while, like, "Hey, we got some great parents. Let me tell you all the things they do." Nope. Not once. Mm-mm. Instead, this is the kind of thing that we see at our house. The other day, my son stood in front of the refrigerator, the door open, long enough that the beeping started going off. "Hey," he said, "where's my favorite soda? How come there's not any in here? What gives?" My daughter stood in front of her closet, all of these clothes to wear, cute dresses and clothes, outfits, all of... "Hey," she yells, "where's my favorite shirt?" Now, grant you, she wore it yesterday. It's in the laundry, right? "Where is it? It's supposed to be ready to go this morning." They complain about what ended up in their lunchbox. Did they pack it? Nope. "Oh, Mom, I didn't really like what you packed today. They got a little smushy or mushy." Yeah. Well, you kidding me? Oh, and this tops it all. The other day, my beautiful bride, Anna, had spent hours cleaning the house, a deep clean, stem to stern. Not a speck of dust in the house anywhere. I'd seen her scrubbing and sweeping and mopping, and I tried to do my best to contribute, but I'm not always the best at that. But she had done a marvelous job. And then our children came home from school. And I mean, it was like a hurricane went off. In a matter of seconds, there was book bags and wrappers and water bottles. And apparently when you come home from school, you shed clothes. I mean, clothes coming off down the way. Right, this huge mess, and I had had enough. I said, "Wait a minute, stop it, all of you. Come back right here, right now. Have you not seen? Have you not heard?" I said. "Can you not tell? Have you not noticed?" And one of them was dumb enough to say, "Notice what?" "Your mom just cleaned the entire house, and now look at it. You traipse mud and dirt and clothes and trash everywhere through it." I said, "We're not living on Fantasy Island. This is not a fairy tale. Who do you think gets up before you do and packs your lunch and fixes breakfast? Who do you think stays up after you go to bed and puts the house back together? Who goes to the grocery store and buys everything that ends up in that refrigerator and pantry?" And on I went. I was on a really good roll. And then it occurred to me, I've heard these words before. I'm pretty sure my dad had this same conversation with me when I was a young lad, right? Just this sort of oblivious nature that our children live with. No idea what all is being provided and done for them. Clueless. And as frustrating as it is, sometimes they don't recognize it, and we try to point it out to them and help them see it and help them participate. We know that our provision for them is not contingent upon them getting it. No, we don't provide them because they've earned it or merited it or deserved it. We do it because we love them. And we love them no matter what. Well, thinking about our text for the week and this experience got me to... My guess is that that might be how God thinks about us. Might be the experience that, you know, we're like the kids and God like the parent, who's bent over backwards to try to provide anything and everything that we might ever need. And our response, well, you hear it in the text for the morning, right? God, who creates something out of nothing. Imagino Dei, right? God speaks and God creates, and we get night and day. We get water and dry land. We get stars and moon and sun. We get birds of the air and creepy crawly things along the ground. And then when God's ready to do God's finest, God scoops up the clay of the earth and fashions us into God's image and breathes into us the very breath of life. God steps back and surveys all that God has made, and God says that we're not just good, but we are very good. And then what does God do? We hear it in the story of Adam and Eve. God fashions this man together, and then he places him not just somewhere, not just any old where, but in the garden of all places, a luscious garden overflowing with bounty, a paradise of sorts. God places Adam in the garden. Did you hear the description of it? Everything good to the eye to eat and to view, fertile rivers flowing through it, all that they could need. And when God sees that Adam is lonely, God provides a helpmate. And there they are in the garden. It's apparently a wonderful place. A place so wonderful, you don't have to wear clothes, you don't have to work. It's just a delightful place to be. And they have no clue how good they've got it, do they? Completely oblivious to all that God has done before them. God creates it all. God places them in the garden and basically says, have at it. Delight. All of this is yours. Just one thing, whatever you do, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all I ask. I mean, our house, we got rules out the wazoo, right? God, one rule. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God turns to go take a well-deserved Sabbath nap. I mean, God's going to hit in the hammock and take a nap, right? And God no more than takes one step away and takes, and what? Adam and Eve. Huh? Hey, you notice that one tree? That particular fruit's really a delight to the eye. What do you say we have some? Sounds good to me. Let's do it. And they take the apple, the fruit. They take the bite of the forbidden fruit. And in so doing, within moments, muck it all up. Like a trail of destruction through a clean house, just like that. And set in motion a series of unfortunate events, just like that. Oh, mercy. And then, what do? There's that line in the text that's really interesting. It'll be important in the weeks ahead as we build this way of salvation. It says that their eyes are instantly opened. And they realize that they're naked. And then what do? They go and try to hide. Just think about the comedy of that scene. Okay, God, you won't see us over here. No way, no how. I'm not here, God. Right? Like your kids trying to hide from you. I mean, come on. God, walking through the garden, spots them immediately. And there's harsh consequences for what they've done, right? Let's be honest. Expulsion from this paradise. Like I told my kids, the day they turn 18... right? Expulsion from the garden. There they go, off the payroll, kicked out. Right? There they go. And there's a guard now guarding the entrance to the gate. They're going to have to work the land, sweat of their brow, pain associated with labor, tough stuff. And yet, look, God still goes with them. God goes before them. God is with them. You know, you think Stitch Fix is this new modern 21st century thing, shipping clothes to your door? No, God makes cloth right there for them, linen cloth, and provides them fig fashion, something to wear. And God goes with them, providing them a place to go and to be. And God will keep doing so, going ahead of God's people. Oh, God will raise up out of this rebellious lot Abraham and Sarah and make of them a great nation, more numerous than stars in the sky. God, when these same people find themselves in bondage in Egypt, God will rescue them and send them forth, and God will guide them, the text in Exodus says, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God going ahead of them, making a way. God will provide judges and prophets, and in the fullness of time will provide Jesus, his own flesh. And Jesus will say, as we muck that up too, and he prepares to ascend, what does Jesus say? I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place, and I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. A God who is always going ahead of us, preparing a place, making a way, a grace that is unquenchable, a grace that is never ending. Oh, a grace that precedes. You know, I think it's interesting that our God does not proceed with caution like, whoa, human beings, careful here. But God precedes with grace. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, would describe this shade of grace as what he calls prevenient grace. Big fancy word, but it means the grace that goes before us. The grace that is at work before we have any awareness of it. Like a child who has no awareness of what a parent is doing for him or her. God is forever at work in our lives in that same way. A grace that goes before us is wooing us into relationship. Wesley will describe the whole journey of salvation as like a house. He was looking for a nice visual image to give people to talk about the three steps of grace. And he says it's like the prevenient grace is like the porch on one of those big, deep, beautiful southern homes, right? Big and deep and wide and cool, and the light's always on. Motel 6 didn't invent that line. God keeps the light on for us. That big, beautiful porch, inviting and welcoming. Step in. And then there's the door. And when you walk through that door, it's the justifying grace of God, the work of Christ on the cross, redeeming us and reconciling us to God. And then we'll spend the rest of our lives journeying to become more and more like Christ and the image of Christ. And he calls that sanctifying grace. We'll talk about that in the next weeks. But this prevenient grace, this big, wide porch, is here. It's ready. It's inviting. And the light is always on. Wesley will talk about how this grace comes to us in a variety of forms throughout our lives. And he'll point out that it's often that we only can see this grace in hindsight. Like a child who wakes up suddenly, or maybe like it happened to me when I became a parent myself. And suddenly I was the one who was packing lunches, and I was the one who was getting the clothes, and I was the one doing it. I actually remember calling my parents and saying, holy cow, I had no idea. This parenting thing's hard, I said. And it's tiring, and it's long, and it's never ending. And I just could hear my dad's smiling delight, welcome. Welcome to fatherhood, right? This grace that's happening in our lives, it comes to us in so many forms, even when we're not always aware of it. I mean, think about this day already. Before you ever woke up, sometimes prevenient grace happens in creation. The sun rose. Last night, the stars and the moon did their thing. The sun came up. The rain came down and watered the earth, and plants will grow, and we'll have food to eat. All of that put in motion. Air to breathe by God. We talk about prevenient grace coming through mentors and teachers and Sunday school teachers and all of those folks who have gone before us preparing a way. I make fun of my children. I tease them. I use them as sermon examples, which they particularly delight in. They were here at 9:45. They loved every second of that. The reality is, though, if I'm honest, and I said it to them sitting right there at the earlier service, I bring it up because I'm just like them. In terms of my relationship with God, I'm really not any different. I mean, I can muck it up pretty fast. Doesn't take me long. Swing my feet over in the morning. I mean, by the time sometimes the kids are walking away to the bus or walking to school, and I think, gosh, I've already made a mess of it. I've said a hard word. I've said something I wish I could take back. They push my button and I said it, right? Here's God who's made this beautiful, wonderful world, surrounded me with loving family, all this grace preceding my life, and poof, I can track mud with the best of them. How do you think I got this job after all, right? The example of like what not to do, okay? And yet, even when we mess it up, a God who loves us, who refuses to quit on us, who welcomes us back again and again. It's like that porch. The light's always on. Come on back. So my invitation this week, what would it mean to do a grand sweep of your life and to sort of look back like the adult who becomes aware of all the parents have done? What would it mean to look back over the sweep of your life and take notice, to become aware of all those places God's grace has been at work in your life and to celebrate that, to become aware of it, to name it? I think back to, we had at my home church as a little boy, we had Reverend Linwood Blackburn. He didn't itinerate. He was a retired associate pastor. He had been a missionary in Africa for most of his calling, and he settled back into our small little community. My family went to the early service. Every Sunday, he was standing out on the porch, the front door of that church, arms wide open, and he knew my name. He was glad I had come. As I got a little bit older, he was part of my confirmation. I got a little bit older than that. He was part of Boy Scouts, and he taught me citizenship in the community and citizenship in the nation and in the world. He was just there. So everywhere I went, he was already there, a grace going before me. I had these two Sunday school teachers when I got to youth group, Philip Thompson, Miller Gibbons. Miller was the local orthodontist in town. Philip was the investment banker in town. I don't think they ever looked at a note of official curriculum. But they told Dick and Jane stories every Sunday morning in Sunday school. They would tell stories about how Dick and Jane got in trouble and what Dick and Jane had done. And they would say, don't be Dick and don't be Jane. And I got to tell you, when I got to college and those temptations to be Dick and Jane came around and they had unpacked the consequences of what it meant to be Dick, I was prepared. They had made a way. Can you name some folks like that in your life? Can you call them to mind? Parents, teachers, Sunday school? Maybe it was a grandmother that brought you to church and made sure you got your Bible. Who has done that for you? Take a moment, name it, celebrate it. And then here's the challenge. I think that perhaps the greatest form of evangelism we, the church, can offer the world is to sow that kind of prevenient grace out in the community and the world around us. We don't have to go out and beat people over the heads with a Bible. We don't have to convert somebody. That's God's work to do. What if we just loved them? What if we just showered them with grace? What if we just prepared a way and made a way for them to find their way in? What if we were greeters or ushers? What if we were Sunday school teachers or youth small group leaders? What if we were the kind of people who paid forward what had been paid into our lives? Maybe that just might be the way that one day every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, friends, I give such thanks for a God who doesn't proceed with caution. I'm not sure they deserve it. They're going to muck it up. I don't know. But a God who precedes with grace, and grace abundant everywhere we go. You can't outrun them. It's a love you can't get over, you can't go under, you can't get around. It's a love that precedes us everywhere we go. Thanks be to God. Amen and amen.